Kind Father, as we open your word and as it's preached, we ask that your spirit would interpret your words to our hearts, that you would speak, not just me, but that you would speak to the hearts of those who are listening, that you would do all that you desire to do through the proclamation of your word. Lord, we know that your word is might and power. So come in might and power, Lord, through your word to proclaim all that you desire for your people. And as your people, we say yes to you and no to ourselves. In the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus, amen. All right, so on June 10th, the year 2000, London was abuzz as this new Millennium Bridge was being built. It's a pedestrian bridge that crossed one of their rivers. And for the 2 days that it was open, estimated over 100,000 people walked across. Now you may be wondering, well, why was this brand new bridge open for only 2 days? Well, because immediately, as the people began to walk across it on that first day, to the surprise, the befuddlement, and the embarrassment of the project's engineers, something began to happen to the bridge. It began to sway back and forth, back and forth. You see, what happened was that at some level, the people started walking in lockstep. And it began to shift the bridge back and forth as they walked. And the bridge shifting and swaying caused everyone to have to walk to the sway of the bridge. You know, they would zig with the bridge and they would zag with the bridge. You know, it's like they were ice skating as they walked across slowly. Everyone was drawn into the sway of the bridge. What's interesting is that all the people, they are both, at the same time, the victims of the bridge's power, but also perpetrators of it. They were compelled by its power, but they're also contributing to it. Now, I'm borrowing this illustration from a New Testament scholar who makes this observation that when you read in the New Testament and you see sin and you see evil, it's a lot like this bridge. It is powerful. It sucks people into it. It's a tyrant that prevents us from being able to walk straight. At the same time, though, that we are contributing to it. It's not just an outside power, but within us, that same, we are perpetrating that power. And once you see this idea, you find it everywhere. That evil, that sin, it's like this bridge. We are victims of it, but we are also perpetrators of it. We can't escape it. Now the question is, are Christians in the same boat? Are Christians under the sway of the bridge, or are we liberated from that? Are we able to escape that the same powers that were once at work in us? So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we've been talking about the nature of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, that because we are under the power of the bridge and we are unable to walk straight on our own, that God has to do what we could not do in the person of Jesus Christ, and that by placing our faith in him, that we receive salvation. But is that all? So if you would, we're in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and this is what Paul is writing. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So Paul, when he envisions the New Testament life, he has this contrast between the way of the flesh and the way of the Spirit. Life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. And he is exhorting the people who have received the gospel to reject the way of the flesh and to take up the way of the Spirit, that one leads to death and the other to life. Now, you may, if you know your Bibles, you may be thinking, well, yes, we have been transferred into this new realm, but yet you may be thinking, well, doesn't Paul say that we are subject to his power, to the power of sin still? If you know your Bibles and you're like, hey, isn't in Romans chapter 7, doesn't Paul talk a lot about the things that he could do and can't do and that he's still unable to fulfill the law of God? Let's read that passage. So flip back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be reading from 14 to 23. And this is what Paul writes. So, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Right. So you see, you know, as Paul is writing, he's talking about, you know, the sin that lurks within, the sin that is a controlling force and power over him. And for many people, when we read that, we say, well, that's exactly how I feel. I feel that sin is this controlling power that as much as I want to do God's will, as much as I want to follow him, as much as I want to be holy, I can't do it. I continually fall short. But let's ask the question, is Romans 7 Paul's idea of the Christian experience? Does Paul expect that this is supposed to be the reality that Christians live with this inner conflict, the subjugation of the self to sin? Now, at first, it may seem obvious that, you know, yes, because, you know, Paul's writing in the first person and in the present, so obviously he's, you know, writing from his own autobiographical experience. And others may even say, well, you know, he says that he delights in the law, and, you know, obviously an unregenerated person can't delight themselves in the law. And if we look at our own lives so often, that this feels exactly like our experience, that we've given our life to Jesus, and yet we find ourselves, like what Paul's describing in Romans 7, falling short and unable to do the things that we want. But I want to contend to you that this is not Paul's idea of the Christian life, of the Christian experience. Well, why do I think that? Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, he begins it, now there is no condemnation, right? He begins this, you know, this now sets this break between what he was just describing and what's now true, the new reality, the new experience of the Christian. Now it is. And so what I'm going to contend is that when Paul is writing these Romans chapter 7 words, he's not writing as he currently is. He's writing as identifying with Old Testament Israel. Just as Israel, you know, said yes to God and said, yes, we will follow all that you want us to do. We will follow, we'll keep the covenant that you've asked us to do. Yet they were unable to. But now it's different. Now the way of the flesh is done away with, and we get to live in the way of the Spirit. So if you would put up the slide that we have, and this is going to explain a little bit more, why is Romans 7 not the Christian experience? Because it's incompatible with what Paul says is happening in Romans chapter 8. Right? So the I that's associated with the flesh, right? 7:14, I am of the flesh. But in 8:9, he says, you, to the believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The I is a slave to sin, right? He's sold under sin. But yet, what we've already discussed in chapter 6, that slave, sin that will not be your master. You are not sold under slavery anymore, that you have been set free by Christ. 7:17, there's sin that dwells within me, for I know nothing good dwells in me. But yet in 8:9, he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him, right? That how can there be nothing good that dwells in me when the Spirit of God dwells in me? And the clincher for me is verse 23, that the law of sin, that we are captive to the law of sin. And a couple of verses later, what he says is 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That we are not captive to the law of sin. We have been set free. This has happened, you know, past tense, and we continue to live in that. That it does not seem that this Romans 7 autobiographical thing has any bearing on what the Christian life is supposed to be. That the life in the flesh of striving to do the will of God but been unable to do it, well, it's superseded by the life in the Spirit that Paul proclaims. And this is what we want to talk about today, the life in the Spirit. We've been talking a lot about the gospel, and one of the things that we see proclaimed today in the gospel, or not perhaps not proclaimed today, but often assumed today, is we can say, yes, I am justified by faith in Jesus, and that's enough. But yet, for Paul, it's the one side of this, you know, this is the second side of the same coin. That yes, we are set free by faith, but yet we are set free to live in the Spirit. And what does that look like? Well, that we are transferred off that bridge and set on a straight path. That the power of sin has been broken, that we have been transferred from a different realm, one that we are subject to sin, that we are under its power into a life that's free in the Spirit. The Christian, Romans 7 is not detailing the Christian life experience. As much as it makes us feel better about our own lives, as much as it's made me feel better about my own life, but it's not talking about that. Romans 7 is dealing with the misery of walking in the flesh. And that's why he bursts out at the end, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? To which he just jumps to praise. He jumps forward and says, well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that Jesus has set us free from being held under the sway of the bridge, that we can walk before him with holiness and a whole heart. Thanks be to God. So by the Spirit, I am transferred onto a new path. And also by the Spirit, I achieve continuous victory. Let's return to our base text again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So by the Spirit, Paul expects us to put to death the deeds of the body. And that, you know, in the Greek, that verb, you know, put to death, it's present and active indicative. It basically means it's a continual thing that people do. It's part of a continual process. That Paul sees the life in the Spirit as this continual putting to death the deeds of the body, the works of the flesh, the sin that lurks within us and beneath us. He expects for the Christian believer continuous victory, perpetual victory. Victory that's not just, you know, short-lived in a burst and then we fall, but he expects that for the believer that we continue to achieve more and more victory in our life by the Spirit. So let's distinguish between, you know, when we're talking about like building and growing, let's distinguish between how like a building is built and grown or in how a baby is grown, right? So my wife, when we've had babies for the first year of their life, every couple weeks she would take a new picture of them. And, you know, definitely at least once a month we'd have a new picture and be on the same blanket that Miss Joanne White so generously makes for these beautiful little quilts. And we put them on there and we take a picture and, you know, we have this catalog of how they've grown throughout the year. But with a baby, of course, there's a couple times where there's like little growth spurts in the middle of the night and you'd be like, well, you're definitely bigger. But most of the time when we pick up the baby in the morning, we're not like, well, you have grown so much from yesterday. Most of the time, the growth from day to day is not necessarily even discernible. But yet when we look back over a month, over 6 months, over a year, we see that this baby that was once so small has now grown to be pretty sizable. And contrast that with the way like a wall is built, right? If I'm laying brick and, you know, I can see that this was there yesterday and this more is there today, and this much more is going to be there tomorrow, and I can easily see the progress that's made from moment to moment. Well, Christian growth is oftentimes more like the baby than the wall, right? That is, sometimes it is indiscernible from one day to the next. But yet, when we look at it through this, you know, over a couple months, over a year, we can see all the victory that's happened in our lives. And Paul expects that to be for the Christian life. He views that as a normative outflow of the life that's in the Spirit as they're killing the deeds of the body, the works of the flesh. Now, there's a few ways to also deal with this. I'm going to be contrasting, you know, a moralistic approach to a hands-off approach to what Paul declares, right? A moralistic approach is saying, okay, God expects me to do good, so I have to, you know, muster up all my willpower and then be better so that God's going to love me. But that's exactly what Romans 7 says. That's the way of the flesh. This, you know, I need to be the source of my goodness and achieve what God has called me to do. Well, that's exactly where you are in Romans 7. That's the way of the flesh. But then there's this other way. It seems so spiritual, and a lot of times we hear Christians talk about this way. It's the hands-off approach to spiritual growth. It's all about what God does. That I have no input. I have no responsibility. That if he wants to change me, then he can change me. But for me, you know, I am where I am. But this is not what Paul says, is it? He says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That the Spirit empowers the believer to do what the believer once could not do. That the Spirit is, you still retain agency, but you are empowered by the Spirit. Whereas in Christ, Christ has done what we could not do, that the Spirit does with us what we could not do. So, let me give you an illustration. So a few weeks ago, you may have seen this because there's nothing else really new in the sports world, but there is a Hafþór Bjørnson set the world record for a deadlift. He deadlifted 501 kilograms, which is, I think, like 1,104 pounds. It's an insane amount. The guy is a monster, and it's incredible. It's an incredible feat, no matter how drugged up he was. But anyway, the guy was an absolute monster. He deadlifted, you know, 501 kilograms. And you may have noticed that, as often people do when they lift really heavy things, he had one of these on. It's a weightlifting belt, right? And these belts, well, if you go into a gym and you see like the big guys, they're oftentimes wearing something like this, especially when they're doing something like really heavy, like, you know, squats or deadlifts or something of that nature. But now, a weightlifting belt, you may be tempted to use if you're going to the gym, because you see the people who know what they're doing using them, the people who are big and jacked and strong, that they're using it, so you might assume that you're supposed to use it. And you may have even heard that it helps protect your back, and you may have heard that it helps you lift more. And all those things are true. But there's a way to use this that leads to success, and there's a way to use this that doesn't lead to success. So if I put this around me, and I tighten it up. So it's kind of snug, but you know what? If I don't know what to do with this weightlifting belt, it does absolutely nothing for me. And if I go to do something that I could not do before with this belt on and not know how to use it, I'm going to fail, right? Because the way to use this belt is I have to take a breath into my belly. Now, if I take a breath into my chest like this, the belt gets looser and does nothing for me. I have to take this big breath into my belly and then flex my stomach, and then it makes this real tight and it helps protect the back. Like, and I'm able to do something that I may not have been able to do before. All right. Now, the Christian life is, you know, the belt is like the moral law of God. And until we are filled with the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, the moral law of God does nothing for us. But when we are filled with God's breath, when we are filled with the Spirit, we are able to do something that we would not have been able to do before. that we are empowered to do something that seemed impossible for us before. The gospel proclaims not only are you forgiven sins, but by the Spirit that you, by the Spirit, are able to accomplish something. You are able to have victory, that you are able to slay the dragons that lurk within, that you are able to put to death the deeds of the body, that you are able to put to death the works of sin in our life. So by the Spirit, we are transferred to a new path. By the Spirit, that we are able to achieve victory. And by the Spirit, we kill the flesh. Right? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Paul is calling the people of God to be vicious towards sin. Very often, as we proclaim the gospel, when we proclaim justification by faith, by grace through faith, and that God accepts us on the basis of Christ, that so easily that we return to this idea that, well, okay, God accepts me based on what Christ has done, therefore I can live as I want. That I just need to manage my sin. I need to keep it small. I need to make it not so obvious or so obtrusive. I need to make it sure that it's not interfering with my life. But that's not what Paul is saying. You are in a fight to the death. You have been thrown into the gladiator ring. And it is you or the body of sin. And it's one of you is going to die. This is the life that Paul envisions. And he says that you have hope because you have the Spirit, that the Spirit has empowered you to slay the monster. But you have to be willing to kill it, not manage it, not keep it as a pet, not tame it, but to kill it. As a recovering alcoholic realizes that I can't just take one drink, I can't even take one sip, because I know that just that one thing which I could handle is going it's a Trojan horse in which it's going to slay me. It's going to tear me down. That one drink, one sip, that is going to bring back this power that's over me that I'm fighting so hard to obtain. But this, for the Christian, is the same with sin. That we don't manage it. We don't tame it. We kill it. We are vicious towards it. We destroy it. We don't let it have one foothold. We don't let it have one piece of our life. It must be slain because you are in a fight to the death, but you have been empowered by the Spirit to win. Now you may be asking, well, how? How do I do that? How do I win? How do I kill the sin that lurks within? Well, Paul talks about this in this passage. So in Romans 8, 5 and 6, this is what Paul writes. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That the first thing that to do to kill the sin that lurks within is to set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Not just thinking about theology, not just reading theology books, but to give God your thoughts, to give God your heart and your time, to set your minds on the things that are of God. It's not about, when we talk about the Spirit's empowering presence, it's not thinking about, oh, how great I am, how much I'm able to overcome. It's thinking about the works that God has done, the gospel, to meditate on the victory that is brought through Christ, to meditate on the love of Christ that has extended his grace and his love to you. It's not about making yourself greater. It's about making God greater in you, to set your minds on his things. That when we are ignoring the things of God, when we are pushing away time in the Word and time in prayer, we are setting our minds on the things that are transient and ephemeral and empty, the things of the flesh that are going to suck us into the things that don't actually matter quite as much. And so Paul's saying, you want to achieve victory. You want to live the life in the Spirit. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit, and it's going to transform you. The second one, it's pretty obvious, but it bears saying. When led, follow. So this is what Paul says in Romans 8:14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That the children of God are led by God's Spirit. And it may seem just so obvious that when God leads you that you must follow, but yet I've known that in real life, things aren't always so simple. That there are people who have sought the Lord's direction, have received godly wisdom, have even received signs from God on what to do, but yet when push came to shove, rather than following the will of the Spirit, they rejected it and wanted to walk their own way. And when we do that, we give victory to sin rather than taking victory over sin. And lastly, turn with me to Luke 11. We're going to escape Romans for one moment and listen to the words of Jesus, who tells us, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, who are under the sway of the Millennium Bridge, moving to it, if you who have sin in your life know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So we set our mind on the things of God. When we're led, we're followed. But also, we ask, we seek, and we knock. We ask the Lord that he would give us the Spirit, his empowering presence in our lives, that Jesus promises as much, that God does not want to withhold his Spirit. He wants to pour out his Spirit, that this is how God glorifies himself, that he has tied his glory to a group of people called the church, that he has said, I'm going to show the world what I am like through this people, the church. And if you're looking at the church, sometimes you're just like, well, why would God do something so crazy? Why wouldn't he choose a better group of people? Why would he tie his glory to us? Because he wants to pour out his life into our life. He wants to do so freely and generously and lavishly. He wants to transform the life of the sinner through Christ and by his Spirit. And he says, ask, seek, knock. The Father will provide it. He loves to provide it. He wants to provide it. He will provide it. That right now God has given us all that we need for victory. All that we need to achieve our victory over the power of sin that seems to be so powerful, he has given to us through the Son and by the Spirit. He desires for his church, even now, to show the world his holiness and the joy of the life of holiness right now. He wants to do that in our life. He wants to do miracles. He wants to transform broken things and can make them completely new. Not just a patch-up job, not just a new coat of paint. He wants to tear us down to the foundation and build anew a life that is filled with the Spirit, the life of victory, the life of power, the life of holiness and godliness. Now, this may seem foreign to many of us. And we may think, you know, we may be... It may just seem that there's no way that God could do something so great in my life. But this is our inheritance. And that those who do not have the Spirit, who do not have God's empowering presence, well, guess what? If it even seems foreign to you that you would have power over sin, there is more to the Christian life. There is more to the gospel. But the idea of that we can be justified in God without being sanctified, that we can be content in our sin but still be secure in the Spirit, well, those are myths. Those are fables. Those are almost gospels. To be dead in Christ is to be alive in the Spirit. We have died to sin and we are made alive in Christ and by the Spirit. that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that it lives in us, producing his love, his holiness, and his godliness, and his life. Pentecost is in 2 weeks. And as a church, we're looking forward to the idea of Pentecost. You know, we all wear red to mark the symbol of the Spirit's coming upon us. That this is who we are, and there is no faith outside of the Spirit-filled life. So I want to ask just for a moment, what might it look like if, as a church, over the next 2 weeks, as we look towards Pentecost, if we hear the words of Jesus to ask and seek and knock for the Holy Spirit, to asking for God's empowering presence, to setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, to devoting our lives to the things of God and letting him lead us in all circumstances. The next great move of God, the next great revival, is going to come through a church who hates nothing but sin and loves nothing but holiness. I want to be a part of that church. And I hope that you would join me. Let's pray. Kind Father, we know that you have withheld nothing from us as your people, that in Christ that you have made us what Paul would call more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. That his love and his and the work that you've done through him on the cross, that we who have died with him will be raised with him. And even now that your Spirit is going forward to set men and women and children free from the power of sin that seems so strong. But Lord, you are stronger. The power of sin you have broken. And you pour out your grace freely and openly upon the church who looks to you for your power. Lord, we ask for your victory here this morning. And we will say yes as your people, we pray, in the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.